It was wonderful to celebrate the life of Margaret Leith on Thursday together, and I'd like to thank the church for their collective support, especially of David and on behalf of David and his family, but also have all the stuff going on as we get ready for Christmas on the Hill. And we had life group leaders celebration dinner on Thursday night, and then we had gingerbread making night on Friday. That was fun. Who was there? Who made a gingerbread? Well, they were sort of houses, weren't they? Yeah. It's good. It's good. Let's pray. Would you pray with me? Let's just have a moment of quiet. Lord Jesus, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read a passage from Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read it, and you're more than welcome to follow along in your Bibles if you'd like to turn them on or open them up. I'm going to read it from one version. It's a really fascinating passage to work through, because it's one of these passages where Paul is addressing the realities of life in the day and age that he lived in. And it's about husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. And so you think maybe, well, this is perhaps not got heaps to say to us in 2019. But as I said, I think it's got an awful lot to say to us. And really central to this whole passage is what does it mean for Paul to level the playing field in terms of giving equality and humanity to people whom previously were not viewed as equals necessarily to others. So if you would like to just listen, if you're somebody who learns just through taking in info, feel free to. So just close your eyes and let these words sort of sink in with all of the questions that they raise. So this is what it said. I'm going from 3:18 through to 4 verse 1. And I would like just to take a minute to thank Katrina for preaching last week. She did a great job, didn't she? Where is she when I want to point her out publicly? Here's what it says. It says, rules for Christian households. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Now, you might ask why, as I sometimes ask, why is it that Paul, not just here, but in Ephesians and Peter as well in his writing, why do you sketch out these guidelines for Christian households and for living? Why is it that he feels the need to get this specific? And I think part of the reason that it's there is that it's possible that in light of the fact that these new communities are springing up and they understand that they're living in a new creation of Christ, they might have thought that maybe all of our presuppositions about how we're meant to live are actually now wrong. And this sort of follows some of the thought patterns and the ideas of the time or that even came in the philosophy from hundreds of years earlier, like things through Plato's society, where there was this idea of a perfect society where, you know, everybody shared everything, including spouses and children. If any of you are married, I think you'll agree that one spouse is plenty. But Paul's vision of the gospel is clear, though, that what's actually happening in the work of God being done through the mystery of Christ is that creation is being remade. And it's almost like it's a restructuring in light of the human life that is too. And so within this, husbands and wives and children and work, it's meant to have a certain shape to it, a certain order, a certain discipline to it, as an expression of what that remade creation is actually all about. Now, some of it does sound a bit funny to us, and we have to remember that this was written 2,000 years ago. And as we work through that reality, what we actually find is that much of what Paul says here is actually quite revolutionary. And so even though some of it sounds out of date and old-fashioned for a developed society like us in 2019, and you think, wow, Paul was obviously addressing some significant chaos, but if you stop and think about the world that we live in, and not just the natural realities of the troubles that we face in events like drought and fires, natural disasters, but think about just the society that we live in, where we know that domestic violence is even being addressed through things like the White Ribbon March. And it's wonderful that it's actually been highlighted and we're doing something about it as a society. But, you know, if we look around, even at the fact that, you know, divorce rates really haven't changed much, and they're the same within the church as they are outside of the church, it begs a question to us, have we progressed much more than the communities that Paul was addressing here? And so I think we'd have a hard case to make in saying that this stuff has no relevance for us. But the thing that I want to point out at the start of working through this passage is that actually far from being regressive or stifling, what you actually notice in this passage is that women and children and slaves, people, human beings that 2,000 years ago were given really no integrity, no dignity, as human beings, they're not just given dignity here, they're actually recognized as individual moral agents who have the ability to make up their own minds about things. And Paul is keen to demonstrate that while he's also keen to point out that within the family unit, there are different roles that we operate in. Paul writes this at a time when, just like today, when there's a lot of ideas going around about how we should live. There's actually some scholars who say that there was an early women's liberation movement taking place when Paul wrote this, and women were actually being encouraged to leave their husbands in some circles of Greco-Roman culture. And so people at the advent of these churches coming to life are asking, well, what sort of community is this going to be? What sort of way will we practice life? And while Paul was certainly also revolutionary in what he said about women in other places in Scripture, I mean, this is from 1 Corinthians, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than burn with passion. Which is what my dad quoted to me when I told him I was getting married, with a shrug of the shoulders. Anyway, But what's really interesting, thought to be a bit of a social danger. They could get up to no good. But Paul says to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried. And what he actually does is give dignity to single women. And this is something that I actually recognise that we don't stop to do very much as a church that has a really strong family emphasis, is actually recognise that it's okay to be single. In fact, it's celebrated in Scripture to be single. And I want to just recognise that within the kingdom life that Paul describes, we're free to marry and we're also free not to marry. And this is Paul giving legitimacy and humanity to being single. And I want to recognise that. And that's significant. And that's really what this whole passage is about. It's actually about people becoming more human, experiencing more of life, even within a certain shape. What he's actually trying to describe is the signs of a healthy, life-giving family. And the reality is that sometimes people have taken certain ones of these verses and used them to be aggressive and even oppressive. But what Paul's actually trying to do here is describe that he says that the family is a place where there can very quickly become chaos in our lives. And so if you don't want chaos, and it's the whole idea of the journey out of slavery into freedom, from chaos into order, then it looks a certain way. Now, a word for wives, you should be subject to your husbands. This is appropriate in the Lord. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about what it actually means to be subject to your husbands. And unfortunately, sometimes this has been used by abusive men who lord their apparent or believed authority over women in an ungodly, unhealthy way. And it says this in the very next verse. It says, but husbands, you should treat your wives with love and not be bitter with them. Now, it's a different translation but to the one that I read first. But, oh, I'm going to go, sorry, now I need to go back. I've got a new clicker. Isn't it great that it's working? now I'm going to go forward again. And in Galatians, it says this. We know this is actually how it is. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is Christ. And this is the great leveling passage. And this is actually what we need to have in mind when we work through this these sort of passages. But in the midst of recognizing this equality, there is all sorts of ways that this is practiced. And husbands, you should treat your wives with love and not be bitter with them. Another translation is don't treat them with contempt. And this is recognizing this, that probably the reality is that Paul needed to say this because like every pastor I've ever met has probably come across families where husbands do not treat their wives with respect. And he actually says rather than, you know, and this is where I would sort of push the interpretation of these passages, rather than spend too much time, you know, asking the question of what it actually means for wives to be subject to husbands, recognize that for husbands, treat your wives with love. And a certain type of love, it's the same sort of love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross. It's agape love, it's sacrificial love. It's the reality that if you want to express what your love should be like for your wife, it's that she will be at the center of your world, in a sense, as you make it your priority for her goals and dreams to be met. Said, a great marriage looks like a vicious circle of love and submission. Love and mutual submission. For husbands, treat your wives with love and not be bitter with them. Paul had, probably reflective of the time, experienced this sense of women sometimes being sneered at by their husbands, treated with contempt. And he's keen to say that in a family that reflects God's love, there's not to be any of that. Support them, back them up. Our primary aim is to look after them. And then it goes on to say this. I read that from Galatians. He said, and for children, obey your parents in everything. This pleases the Lord. And for fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, otherwise they might lose heart. Children, obey your parents in everything. This pleases the Lord. Who's had a parent quote this to them? Anybody? Dads? The reality is they poorly. You will obey me. You will respect my authority. The Bible says so. Well, I want to ask, have we got any parents here with strong-willed children? Yeah? Any strong-willed children? And how does that go for you, quoting Scripture? Yeah, I mean, the reality is, of course, is that understanding godly obedience in a Christian household actually looks like negotiation sometimes. Because you might have had a child who is strong-willed and, you know, it's a pretty good demonstration of who my third is. This is actually Millie. How old is she here? I think she was 3. And this is her entertaining us. And it's very difficult to instruct a child who makes you laugh so hysterically that there are things that you need to learn to do that you just might not like doing. But it's not a verse, these are not verses that give license for violence with children. But it is an instruction to us as parents that as we think about what it means to, that it's tough work, and part of being a community is actually supporting one another and asking. I mean, I probably do it on a weekly basis. There's some sort of thing going on with my kids where I don't know how to address it. And so I ask someone who's maybe just a friend or I know has been through something similar, and you know, what do I do here? You know, how does this actually work its way out? But the word to children is balanced with this word to fathers. And it's a really important word for fathers. Don't provoke your children to anger, otherwise they might lose heart. I may have a wife who may have quoted this to me once or twice. Because I sometimes like to have fun with my kids in a certain way and sometimes may take it a little bit too far. But what Paul's talking about here as well is that don't act in such a way that you crush your children's spirits. Let them be who they are. Let them shine their unique self. Let them become the fullest and most wonderful expression of who they can be. And I think that Paul is probably, again, addressing the reality that he has seen families where abusive fathers or manipulative mothers, and he doesn't want that to be part of what it means to be a family that expresses the kingdom. Think about what Jesus' attitude was to children. Welcome the little children. Don't stop the children from coming to me, for the kingdom belongs to such as them. These scriptures are actually about people at every age becoming fully alive. It's part of Paul's understanding of what Christian domesticity, I think that's a word, looks like. Yeah. Now, then, after he's worked through this stuff with children, he gets to a bunch of verses I didn't mean to go there, but that'll make sense in a second, about slaves. And these scriptures have actually been used at different times in history for some people to say, well, look at this, the Bible supports slavery. We know, you know, surely Paul knew slavery was an abomination, and so shouldn't he just be denouncing it here? But the reality is that then and even now, in different ways, and we often don't see it, but that horrendous tragedy that just occurred in the UK with, I think it was 39 people passing away because they were being trafficked from one country to another, recognises that slavery is still very much has a systemic foothold in our world. The reality is that the context that that Paul was writing to the church in Colossae about was that slaves were just very much part of daily life. In fact, in many ways, they sort of functioned as employees. In some ways, it would be more helpful to read when it says slaves, to read employees, because you were responsible for your slaves. You may not pay them in cash, but you needed to feed them and you needed to house them. And people tend to forget that. And the reality is too, is that today, you know, we are probably inclined to associate slavery with our understanding of the slave trade as it was practiced in, particularly in the shipped to America, and, you know, enslaved without much choice and often in terrible conditions. And of course that happened in our own country as well. But the reality is that in the ancient Near East, and in the way that Paul is writing to this community, this is not the case at all. To become a slave, all you had to do was lose a battle. So you could be a high-ranking officer in a particular army, but if you lost a battle, part of the way that these societies functioned was that you would be carted away and be put to work until some such stage you may be able to obtain your freedom. The point is that slavery had nothing to do with skin colour or in geography, but it was actually so much a part of society that it was embedded and allowed for even in Israel's scripture. Now, again, today, there's a natural response for us to say, I still can't come to terms with these verses, because shouldn't Paul have just shut the whole thing down? And again, it's one of those places, well, really, are we that progressive? You know, because thinking about the context that it was written in, this is Paul, again, actually giving these slaves dignity and humanity. And maybe who came here to this service this morning in a car? Yep, nearly all of us. And who used either petrol or diesel in their car? Yep, all of us, right? And we know that our incredible use of fossil fuels is doing our world unbelievable damage. And we would like to do something about it. And it looks like that there's technology heading in the direction of doing something about it. And there's electric cars. Who can afford an electric car? And besides, you know, we don't have the infrastructure for them to be fully up and running yet, but it seems like we're headed that way, but we haven't yet fully embraced the reality that, according to many experts, that we are in the midst of a climate crisis. You know, it's the same to be said for, there's a huge push, a wonderful push at the moment, for us to stop using so much plastic, right? Who's trying to use less plastic? Who? Yeah, lots of us here, right? And we know that... This was my picture that I had up here, middle of the Pacific Ocean. We know that it's doing terrible things to God's wonderful world and all sorts of his creatures, but we haven't stopped using plastics yet, disposable plastics, and we probably won't until it's legislated in some such way that we have to. Well, what I'm trying to describe for you is that these are the way that some things work. They're headed on a trajectory. They have turning points. And what Paul actually writes here in terms of the way that he's giving humanity to slaves is that this was revolutionary for the time. And Paul, I think, would have recognized that you couldn't just free slaves just set them free willy-nilly, it would have actually brought about the complete falling apart of the economy, because slaves in that time were how all sorts of manual labor used to get done. Not only that, all of those slaves who were actually part of these households would have been destitute, you know? And they would have actually had to hire themselves back to their previous slave owners. And as the saying goes, you know, it's all well and good to be free, but you can't eat. To recognize that the Bible was written in real life and there was messiness and ambiguity while it was following a trajectory, a story towards freedom. We remember that the great story of Israel, of the Old Testament, all of the great celebrations and festivals were embodying, reenacting Israel's escape from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea. It's what we celebrate in baptism and what we're going to do tonight. We're going to celebrate freedom. It's the story that is told and retold. But in the midst of that, it has to work its way out in the messy, complicated, real world. I don't know how many of you actually saw Barack Obama on TV. I don't know if it was last week or the week before. And he said, you know, we just have such a, something along the lines of you, this culture where we're just so ready to accuse and belittle anybody that doesn't agree with us. And we think that things are simple and black and white, and they're not. There are ambiguities, there are complexities. And he said something really interesting. He said, good people do messed up stuff. And I think that what we find in these advocating for this really significant change in the way that human beings relate to other human beings. That's actually what he's talking about. A word too for slaves. Obey your earthly masters in everything. Don't do it simply out of show to curry favor with human beings, but wholeheartedly because you fear the master. That master should probably have a capital M. You've got a job to do. Do your job. Whatever you do, give it your very best as if you were working for the master and not for few. Cube said, you can do it. Put your back into it. A few people that got that. Anyway, after all, you know that you're going to receive the true inheritance from the master as your reward. It is the master, the king, that you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be paid back for wrongdoing and there will be no favorites. And a word for masters, do what is just and fair for your slaves. Remember that you too have a master in heaven. It's just an instruction to a life of integrity, to a life of fairness, of just reward. Now, to show you how revolutionary this sort of writing is and was for that era, I wanted to hold it next to another text. It's not a scripturist or Ben Sira. And this is a description of probably how slaves were most often related to and referred to. It says this, fodder and a stick and burdens for a donkey, bread and discipline and work for a slave. Set your slave to work and you will find rest. Leave his hands idle and he will seek liberty. Yoke and thong will bow the neck. And for a wicked slave, there are racks and torches. Put him to work so that he may not be idle, for idleness teaches much evil. Set him to work. And if he doesn't obey, make his fetters heavy. That's the sort of way that slaves were treated. It was the accepted norm. This is the sort of thing that Paul was talking about. And so what Paul is really saying here is he's saying here, you know, whatever the role is that you find yourself functioning in society, in the midst of your family, do it with your whole heart and your whole self. Do it with everything that you have. And in so doing, you are actually subverting the systems that keep people in real enslavement. It's an encouragement for people to take up, acknowledge, and act on their responsibility. Do what is just for you. And what Paul is actually describing here in the way he's talking about households, because slaves were married, the reason that this talk of slaves comes in the midst of describing husbands and wives is because slaves lived in the same households. And what he's actually describing is that when people live like this, when you live a just and fair and passionate and enthusiastic life that is filled with joy, it's not just actually humans being the best that humans can be, but it's actually standing out a mile as good neighbours in an otherwise cynical society. Think about how much it actually stands out when people are truly joyful. Think about someone who you know is really humble. Think about somebody that you know that forgives really easily and is also able to say sorry really easily. This is Paul encouraging communities to move into more and more of their true humanity, what it means to be human. And so as we come to questions that come from, what I want to ask you is really three questions. What is it for you that you feel like God has placed on your heart that you would love to express more in some way, shape, or form, because you actually feel like it's deep and central to your being? You know, what sort of creative act is calling you into a greater humanity? You know, it'd be wonderful. I think it's just wonderful to have these guys that are part of our youth team that just take it upon themselves to make a video like that that encourages the rest of the church. You know? But also I want to ask, what about this gospel that we hold so dear to ourselves, to what extent have we taken it upon ourselves to actually stand out as generous and gracious neighbours? And neighbours in the real sense of neighbourliness, as in the people that you actually share fences with. Have you had them over for a meal? Have you got to know them? Do you know their names? We have this small event next Sunday called Christmas on the Hill. Perfect to invite them to. Grab some flyers on your way out. But I think that one of the ways, the way that we just conduct ourselves day to day, and that our neighbours actually watch us in the way that we do that. But in the same ethic as I think Paul is teaching through this passage, my last question would be to be sort of self-reflective and say, is there some area of chaos in our life? Something that just doesn't have that sense of being ordered. It doesn't have that shape of knowing this goes here and this goes here, but it's just got that sense of feeling overwhelmed and out of order. And you would love to bring that some order to that. And whether that's in the area of the way that we conduct our households or the relationships between us and our parents or us and our children, or whether that's us and our health, or whether that's us and what we are giving our time to, what we recognise, and it's actually moves towards the final teaching for this passage next week, is Paul is at pains to tell this community that they have this incredible joy and responsibility in shaping their life after Jesus, and to do it now. Because he uses this word, because what you do with your time really matters. And this stood out to me never more than ever, that as it tends to do during weeks where we have a funeral. And someone asked me after Margaret's funeral, they said, how was the funeral? And the reality is that it was really good. And that's not always the way. You don't always say it was a good funeral, because some are sad and tragic and messy with families and stuff like that. But person after person, including her husband and her sons and a friend, just spoke of the reality that because Margaret had shaped her life in a particular way, a life of service and a life of empowering others, the memories of her relationships and her friendships had actually given shape and given integrity and dignity to all sorts of other human beings in a wonderful way. And it was a real celebration and a real honour to host that service. So what does it mean for us, folks, to be more and more human? What is God calling out of us to be the most us that we could from chaos? Can I ask the band to come up? And no, we don't have a song. The year sevens are gone. And there was three of them up here. All right, cool. How good was that too? 3 year sevens in the worship team. And yeah, it was great. They're not here, so it doesn't really matter if you clap them or not. I'm just... Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the sweet space that you have our community in at the moment. We thank you for the reality that you have called us to belong to one another as a life-giving family. We thank you for these words that are like a meaty meal to chew on as we consider what they would have first sounded like when they were heard and what they sound like to us in the middle of our messy and busy lives. And we think about what it is that you are calling out of us as we seek to move further into your kingdom. Thank you for the week that you have ahead of us. Thank you for the chance that we have to be good neighbours. Thank you for the chance that we have to be evangelists in the week coming up, to invite people to an event like Christmas on the Hill, just as a gift from our community to the wider neighbourhood. And we pray that even in that event, thank you for what you're doing amongst us, Lord. Thank you for each and every person who is part of this family. We give you all praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I think we're going to... there's a Care Link pantry thing on right now. Is that correct? Yeah. So head on out there. We'll have coffee together, continue to be church with one another, and look forward to seeing you all next week. Have a great Sunday.